I can get, it looks like you need some more duct tape.
I used to know a place that, where I could get this rebound, and it went out of business. Didn't I ask for a refund on this Bible? Because I don't know what kind of warranty it came from. Here I am with my notes upside down. This, what are we going to do?
Rocky, we can probably find you another study Bible.
Probably so. I may have to do that. Sorry. Anyway, distracted. I don't want to chase a rabbit before I even get started this morning, but in about 5 minutes, when I've finished covering the last few verses in chapter 11, we will be finished with what we call early Genesis, and we'll be getting into chapter 12 and the Abrahamic covenant. And just to be clear about something, and please don't ask a question because we're already running late. When Jay spoke this morning about the covenant that Israel broke that resulted in the divine discipline that God is bringing about that's covered in the book of Lamentations, Babylonian captivity, he's not talking about the Abrahamic covenant. He's talking about the Mosaic covenant. There are several biblical covenants that we're going to look at over the course of time. And there's a big difference in the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant, primary purpose of it was to give Israel an opportunity to be obedient to God, with the result that they would live happily and successfully in the land of Canaan. It was a conditional covenant. If you obey, things will go well. If you disobey, things will go poorly. That's a conditional covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, which we're going to get into today, is an unconditional covenant, meaning it is not dependent upon the obedience of man. You can't break an unconditional covenant because it depends solely on God. So I don't want there to be any confusion about this. And if there is, I'll be happy to talk to you after class. This is our 16th lesson on the book of Genesis. The title of today's lesson is The Family History and Call of Abram. For an opening scripture, I want to look at a couple of verses from the book of Joshua, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 24. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and he called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and their officers. And they presented themselves before God. Then Joshua said to all the people, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates River, namely Terah, the father of Abram, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. This is a very interesting passage because it tells us some things about the family of Abram that were typically not mentioned when we think back on that man and his family. They're not discussed when we review the divine promises that God made to Abram. These promises are the promises that were then formulated into what we've come to call the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant on which much of the theology of the Old Testament is based. And we'll be looking at some of these things as we go through our lesson. It was when Israel was about to enter the land of Canaan that Joshua addressed the people. And he drew their attention back to a time when their ancestor, Abram, did the same thing they were about to do, enter the promised land. The first mention of Abram is in the book of Genesis at the beginning of the passage that we're going to begin with this morning, which is the end of chapter 11, beginning with verse 27. So let me just read through the end of that chapter for you. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no son. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran, and they settled there. With verse 27, we can begin to tie together for the first time biblical history and secular history. For the first time, we can put some reasonably accurate dates on a calendar for significant events that took place in the history of the human race. Now, I believe a strong case can be made that Abram was born in 1950 BC. Take or leave a few years, but 1950 BC. And in your handout, I put the reasoning behind that conclusion. So when you get home today, if you want to get out your Bibles, you can trace those verses and see if you agree with me. But for our purposes, we're going to use 1950 BC as the birth date for Abram. But because we don't know the birth order of Terah's sons, we can't really say for sure when Terah was born. But it must have been sometime around 2020 BC, take or leave, 6 or 8 years. The passage I read from Joshua is a little bit disturbing because it tells us that the ancestors of the Jews lived beyond the Euphrates River in Mesopotamia and they served other gods. Now, exactly how this Semitic family ended up living in a city that followed the traditions of the Hamite Nimrod, I don't know. But Abram grew up in a pagan city where many gods were worshipped, and it seems from Joshua's account, Abram lived in a home where idolatry was practiced, at least to some extent. I do suspect a modicum of knowledge of the true God was preserved in this Semitic family, but to some extent, Terah's household had been influenced by the paganism of the Hamitic culture that followed the traditions of the rebel Nimrod. We can see evidence of this in some of the Abrahamic names. The Hebrew word for moon is Yareach. This is the word from which Terah is actually derived. Now, it doesn't sound similar in English, but if you pronounce both words in a Semitic pronunciation, I think you'll see that. The word for moon is Yareach. Terah is Terach. So the word Terah is actually derived from the word moon. And of course, the moon was worshipped as a pagan god in Mesopotamia. Sarai means my princess. But in the language of Ur, which was Sumerian, princess is Saratu, the word from which Sarai is related. And in that culture, Saratu was the wife of the moon god. Milcah, the name of Nahor's wife in Sumerian, is Malkatu, one of the titles of the pagan goddess Ishtar, the queen of heaven. Now, there's no mention of this or these connections in the Bible, and it would be way overstepping to blame Terah and Sarai and Milcah for their own names. And beyond that, it says nothing of the beliefs of these specific individuals, but it does speak to the culture in which they were immersed. So our passage tells us that Terah had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and they lived in the third dynasty of Ur, and idolatry was a problem. Now, by the way, the word Haran is used two ways in the Bible. It's used as a place name, and it's used as a personal name, not unlike the name or word Austin, right? Austin's the name of a city in Texas. But Austin Stogner also is the name of the starting tight end for the Oklahoma Sooners. For those of you who don't know, Linda and I are from Oklahoma. And every now and then I sneak in something like that. Yeah. I create my own opportunities. Haran became the father of Lot. And Haran died, according to the scriptures, before the family left Ur. It may well be that some of the problems that we see Lot encountering in Sodom stemmed from that early influence of an idolatrous culture into which he was born. As we know, Abram married Sarai, while his brother Nahor married Milcah, the daughter of Haran. Now, she's said to be the sister of Iscah. So Nahor's wife, Milcah, was actually his niece. That's not that uncommon at this point in time. Jewish tradition equates Sarai with Iscah. And this is interesting. If this is correct, in addition to Lot, Haran would have had two daughters, Sarai, who was known as Iscah, and Milcah. Now, Iscah in Hebrew starts with a Y, not an I, and it's pronounced Yiscah in Hebrew, and it's a word that has to do with sight, with seeing. So Iscah has something to do with the eyes, something about sight and seeing. If you look in the Talmud, you'll see that Sarai was certainly a girl of great beauty. But as she grew into a woman, she ceased to allow herself to be called Iscah, preferring a more modest identity. And that is that's the position that the Jewish people took. Now, we know that Sarai was Abram's half-sister from Genesis 20, verse 12. For that verse says, Sarai is Terah's daughter. But possibly more accurately, Genesis 11:31 identifies her as the daughter-in-law of Terah. So we can't be absolutely sure about these exact relationships between Milcah and Terah and these girls. I suspect, but I'm not 100% sure of this, I suspect that Sarai was Haran's daughter. As mentioned already, the name Sarai means princess. Milcah means queen. So if they were sisters, that would make sense. You would name your one daughter, you're probably the elder daughter, queen, and her younger sister, perhaps you would name princess. So I think that in these names, we tend to see a relationship here, and I tend to side with the Jewish position and suspect that Milcah was Sarai's older sister. Now, these things are interesting, but more important topic here is the story of divine election. The key to this is found in chapter 11, verse 30, where we read, "But Sarai was barren. She had no child." And this almost seems out of place. They're talking about here the family and who's married to whom, and then right in the middle of this section they say, no, Sarah was barren. She had no son. This is going to become clear why this was done as we move through the book of Genesis and see the development of what is known as the Abrahamic narrative. It's also interesting that there's an implication in Genesis 11:31 that the initiative for leaving Ur and traveling to Haran was Terah's and not Abram's. The text says Terah took Abram, his son, and they went out together from Ur to Haran. Whatever the case may be, the family traveled north, then they turned to the west to Haran, a place located in what is today known as Syria. And the interesting thing is they stayed there for 25 years. It's possible Terah traveled between Ur and Haran regularly because these two cities were very significant centers of commerce, and there was a major highway that connected Ur and Haran. So I wouldn't be surprised if Terah conducted business in both places. Haran obviously held significance to Terah because he named his son Haran. The family remained there until Terah died, and it was only then that God instructed Abram to continue on to Canaan. Terah's death began a new chapter in Abram's life, and with chapter 12, we pick up the continuation of Abram's story. And this brings us really to part two of today's lesson, which is the call of Abram, recorded for us in these first few verses of chapter 12. I'm going to read through 9 verses today, but my focus is really going to be on the first 3 verses. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons born that they had acquired, born in their house. And they went to Haran, and from there they set out from the land of Canaan. And thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oaks of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in that land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, and I want you to see this because it's going to reiterate the covenant here, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountains on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called there on the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed and continued on to the Negev, which is the desert in the southern part of Canaan. Verse 1 begins with the phrase, now the Lord, and the Hebrew text says Yahweh. Yahweh said to Abram. With that phrase, Terah ceases to be the center focus of the story, and Abram becomes the key character of the narrative. The microphone died. I have a loud voice. It doesn't matter. So Terah passes into sort of a background role at this point in time, and Abram steps forward as the main character in this story. And that's going to be the case through the rest of the Abrahamic narrative, which is going to run all the way through Genesis chapter 25, verse 18. The main point of it is going to be the formation of this covenant that I mentioned, the Abrahamic covenant, a topic we're going to cover thoroughly as we progress through the next 14 chapters of Genesis. So I'm not going to try to cover every single aspect of the Abrahamic covenant this morning. That's not conceivable to do, but we will be focused on it as we go through these next 14 chapters. Now, the first question that comes to mind when we read these verses is, when and where did God's call to Abram come to him? Did God's call happen in Ur? Or did it happen after Terah moved the family to Haran? If the call came in Mesopotamia, why did the family spend 25 years in Haran? It's a good question. Well, if we look into the New Testament, we look to Acts chapter 7, verse 2. This is Stephen's sermon. Stephen says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abram, listen to this, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and go to the land I'll show you. So he left Mesopotamia and he settled first in Haran. So that's the New Testament commentary on this question. Now, we may never have all the definitive answers to these questions, but here's what I think happened. Giving full credence to Stephen's statement in Acts chapter 7, there must have been a call that came to Abram while he was living in Mesopotamia, for he's told to leave his country. And at that time, his country would have been Ur, or the city of Ur, in the region of Mesopotamia. And even though in Genesis 11:31 says Terah took Abram to enter the land of Canaan, even though the impetus seems to lie with Terah, the call itself came to Abram. And I suspect the reason Terah is credited with taking the initiative lies solely with his position as the patriarchal head of the family. Abram must have discussed what God had said to him with his father, and in response to the divine directive given to Abram, Terah moved the family to Haran, an intermediate stop on the way to Canaan. Why they stayed 25 years in Haran is a matter of speculation. Now, I can't prove this, okay? So I want to preface what I'm about to say with that phrase. I can't prove this. But I suspect Terah, to use modern terminology, had a business with branch offices in Ur and Haran. That's what I think's going on here. This makes sense. Ah, we have sound again. This makes sense to me. I lost my place.
Yeah,
I shouldn't have looked at the microphone. Yeah, so I think there was a family business involved. And think about this a minute. Haran obviously was important to Terah because he named his son Haran. I mean, there was some significance there. So they leave Ur and they go to this new place, and I think it's a place with which they were quite familiar. I think that it had something to do with the business relationship that Terah was already involved in. Whatever the specific case is, we do know that there was a significant trade and commerce that occurred between those two cities. But if you were to press me to the wall, I don't know the reason they spent 25 years there. I do know that...
Terah. It was a computer business, Terabytes.
Terabytes, there you go. There you go. We used to be in the computer business together, so he would know. I do know that as the patriarch, Terah had the final say on family matters, but beyond that, we find ourselves in the realm of speculation. So, as for the call to Abram recorded in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, in other words, the call that we just read, the verses we just read in Genesis 1 through 3, I believe this particular call came to him in Haran after Terah's death. In Genesis 12, 1, Abram's instructed to leave his relatives, okay? The term used here is instructive. It's the Hebrew word moledet. And moledet, sometimes you'll see in some translation translated birthplace. Now, if the call recorded in Genesis 12 came to Abram at his birthplace, then I'm wrong about this second call having taken place in Haran, because Abram was born in Ur. But I don't think I'm wrong, because moledet likely doesn't mean birthplace. Very likely it means circle of relatives, and Abram's circle of relatives were living in Haran. So I think this is a second call that is identical to the first call he received while he was in Mesopotamia. And this second call came following the death of Abram's father, something that supports the idea that staying in Haran had more to do with Terah than it did with Abram. Whatever the case, the death of Terah, followed by this second call to Abram, was the impetus for the final push into Canaan. Now, earlier I said an important emphasis of the Abrahamic narrative is the story of divine election. We've seen this already in early Genesis, that God is narrowing his dealings with the human race. In chapter 10 of Genesis, it was made clear that going forward, God would be dealing with mankind through the family of Shem, and then through Eber. Then in chapter 11, a descendant of Eber, Peleg, was established at the head of the elect line instead of his brother Joktan. And now as the Abrahamic narratives begin to unfold, God will narrow his dealings with mankind even further. God will deal with the human race through the elect line of Abram, and those dealings will be based on the promises God made to Abram in the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant recorded at least in seed form in the first three verses of Genesis chapter 12. So let's take a minute to review the promises that God made to Abram in these verses. And I'm just going to read again the second and third verse, because that's really where the promises are. God says, I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I want you to remember three words. If you can remember three words, you will understand the central essence and main emphasis of the Abrahamic covenant. These three words are land, seed, and blessing. Land, seed, and blessing. The land is the land of Canaan, the promised land. The seed refers to Abram's descendants who will live in the promised land, but ultimately his seed will be the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the blessing God promised to Abraham has at least three elements to it. It refers to personal blessings God will bestow on Abram himself. It refers to national blessings for Israel, the nation God will form from the descendants of Abram, and it refers to salvific or salvation blessings God will bestow on all believers throughout the ages. Now, I need to make something clear, because I think in the evangelical church today there's a great deal of confusion about the nature of this third element of blessing. This is what I need you to understand. The Abrahamic covenant is made with Abram and his seed. It's made with Abram and his descendants. The Abrahamic covenant pertains to Israel, not to the church. The Abrahamic covenant pertains to Israel, not to the church. The church benefits from the covenant promises God made to Abram, but the church has not replaced Israel. Now, we've discussed the importance of having an organizing principle, a big picture, if you will, to help us understand some of the details we encounter in Scripture and be able to put them into a meaningful order. The dispensational model accomplishes this to a great degree, but understanding the biblical covenants, so it's really important because it can help immensely as we try to make sense of the details that we find in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. Understanding how God changed the way he's dealing with the human race. Understanding how he began to deal more selectively with mankind. And why, as a means of blessing all men in every epoch, God called one man out of Mesopotamia to be the recipient of these wonderful promises becomes very important as we seek to understand the Scriptures. Now, Genesis 12 is not the only place in the Bible that speaks of this covenant. And I'm just going to cite a couple of examples. There are many, and we'll be going through all of them ultimately as we go through the book of Genesis. But I want to look at just a couple of them today. One is just over in chapter 13, beginning with verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land which you see I'll give to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also can be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I'm giving it to you. Then Abram moved his tent, came and dwelt at the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. There he built an altar to the Lord. Then if you skip over to chapter 15, beginning with verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, that is to Abram, saying, this man will not be your heir. He's referring to Eliezer as one of the servants. This man will not be your heir, but one whom you shall bear from your own body through Sarai, he will be your heir. And God took Abram outside and he said, now look toward the heavens, count the stars if you're able to count them. He said to him, so shall your descendants be. Abram believed Yahweh, and Yahweh reckoned it to him as righteousness. Because Abram believed the word of God, Yahweh reiterated the promises and he imputed to Abram what in later revelation we come to understand was the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ. So in these two passages in chapter 13 and 15, we see God reconfirming the land promise. I'm going to give this land to you. Look around, walk through it. I'm giving it to you. And you're going to have seed who are going to be under this covenant relationship with me forever. So he tells us a lot about the covenants just in these two little verses here. These verses do not exhaust the biblical record of the covenant that God made with the patriarch, but they certainly should be sufficient to orient us to what's taking place here. And we'll delve more deeply into these as well as other passages as we progress through the book of Genesis. So, since today's the topic is the Abrahamic covenant, let's take a minute and just look at the specific promises God has already made to Abram. First, notice God used his covenant name, Yahweh. This is the name that God uses most prominently when there's a relationship in view. So the covenant that God made with Abram established a particular, unique relationship between God and between Abram and the descendants that would follow him. Next, I want you to notice that the promises are made to Abram. They're made to the man, and in every case, you'll see this as we go through the book, it's always God. It's never Abram who is the initiator of this covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is about what God will do, not about what Abram will do. In Genesis 12, Yahweh makes 7 promises to Abram, and we can identify these. The promise to make him into a great nation through Abram's progeny. The promise for personal blessing upon Abram himself. The promise to make Abram's name great. The promise that Abram will be a blessing to others. The promise that God will bless those who bless Abram. The promise that God will judicially curse anyone who disdains Abram, down to the level of the individual, even to the very one who curses him. And the promise that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abram. Now, Abram learned about these promises by means of divine revelation. Stephen said God appeared to Abram. Abram didn't have a Bible. He had no Old Testament or New Testament. He couldn't pick up a book and read the revealed word of God like we can today. Neither had the word become flesh and dwelt among us, revealing the very character and essence of God. Abram had some traditions, but even those traditions likely were corrupted to some degree by this pagan culture where he had grown up. So the knowledge that Abram needed, God provided to him through direct communication with Abram. Exactly what this looked like, I don't know. But God appeared to Abram in some manner while he was still living in Mesopotamia, according to Stephen. When God appeared to Old Testament saints, the term that is used to describe this appearing is theophany. It simply is a word that means to show or manifest God. It's made up of 2 Greek words, theos, which means God, and phino, which means to reveal or to manifest. So throughout the patriarchal narratives, God will reveal himself, sometimes by spoken word, and when appropriate, through theophanies. Revelation is essential to a proper understanding of history, particularly in these Genesis stories. And I'm sure I've shared this story with some of you before, so if you've heard this before, please bear with me. Not everyone has. But I had a very interesting thing happen to me my first day at the University of Michigan. I enrolled in a class in ancient Near Eastern history. One of the first things the professor said to the class was this: some of you must make a decision. And I'm speaking here only to students who may be theists. Now, that's a really low bar. Because a theist simply means you believe that a supreme being exists somewhere. That's it. That's what a theist is. The professor went on to say, if you believe God exists, you must either keep that belief to yourself, or if you wish, you can get up now and drop the class, because if I discover that you are a theist, you will receive an F, irrespective of the quality of the work that you've done. This was 1976. Can you imagine what goes on down at the University of Texas? And, oh, I'm sorry, Chip. I lost my place here for a minute. The professor's explanation was this: if you believe God exists, it will affect how you view history. And in this class, our assumption is God does not exist. Therefore, any conclusions a theist draws will by definition be incorrect. Now, I actually agree with half of what he said. I agree that belief in God affects how we view everything, not just history. I, of course, disagree with his underlying assumption that God doesn't exist. Now, Abram received his knowledge about the covenant through divine revelation. And that revelation came in the form of a command. The command is a couple of little short Hebrew words. In Hebrew, it's lech lecha. Leklakha means literally, go you. That's go you, not go oh you. But
is that a come from her of oh you?
Yeah, I promise that'll be my last reference to my school. But there are three aspects of this command as it applied to Abram. Each one is more demanding than the previous one. Abram must break from his land, he must break from his kindred, and he must break from his father's house. This is a progression that we see from the broadest of affiliations to the narrowest affiliation, and thus the most valued affiliation. So let's think about this for a moment. He says, go from your land. The first time this land was Ur, but now it's Haran. Then God says, break away from your family circle, moledet, that word that we talked about a few minutes ago. Break from your family circle. We talked about this. That refers to Abram's relatives who were living in Haran. And he says, leave your father's house. This is Abram's immediate family. And this calls to mind what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Discipleship demands that we set priorities. Now, I have particular admiration for Jewish believers who place their faith in Christ against a tide of pressure, by the way, not to do so. Culture, family ties, expectations, all these things can be very discouraging for Jewish people under conviction of the Holy Spirit to accept Jesus as their Messiah. These relationships can be great obstacles to faith in Christ, but this is exactly what Abram is asked to do. Abram's called away from these familiar things, but he's called to something better. He's called to a land God will show him, a land of great promises. So from this particular point forward, land is going to play a key role in the history of the world. For God said, I will make you into a great nation. This is a national promise. Yeah.
Does this sort of make the covenant conditional, but
It's a good question. There was obviously a faith response, but in the decretive will of God, this is going to happen. He says, this is a national promise that he makes, and it's actually the most startling of the promises that God makes to Abraham, because it was the most out of reach for Abram. God's going to bless Abram with wealth. He's going to give him fame. He's going to make his name great. But even these two blessings can't compare to this first promise. I want to think about this a moment. So consider first wealth. I've known a lot of rich people. I've known a lot of poor people. And not all, so don't anyone take this personally. But some of the wealthy people I've known at some level believe their wealth came from their own brilliance because it was their own industry, their own doing that caused this to happen, when in fact, wealth is a gift of God. So Abram could have concluded that his material blessings that God gives him were the result of his own industry. And he wouldn't be the first human being to think this. And then consider fame. Fame can be even more deceptive than wealth. Just turn on your TV and look what fame can do to people. It's almost universally true that the famous among us believe they deserve the accolades that they receive. And no one's immune to this. This is one reason I'm sure God didn't make me famous. He knew I couldn't handle it. This is the first time in history I can think of when there are people who are famous because they're famous. The only thing they contribute to their own celebrity is they continue breathing. So Abram might even delude himself into thinking he was responsible for being famous. But alas, he could not deceive himself about the great nation thing because that involved having children with Sarai. Sometimes God tests us by contrasting facts and promises. As we progress through this study, we're going to witness a number of occasions, schemes, if you will, that Abram tries in order to help God fulfill his promises. So let's begin by just thinking about some facts. Fact. Sarah is barren. We're told this in chapter 11. Fact. Sarah is 65 years old. Fact. Abram is 75 years old. Fact. The odds of having children are not in their favor. Fact. It's going to get worse before it gets better. Fact. Abram will celebrate his 99th birthday without a child by Sarai. Fact. Every scheme Abram will try in order to outwit God is going to fail. It's going to get worse before it gets better. And when the facts don't seem to fit the promises, and our faith wanes, and our doubts begin to form, we're operating on the basis of human viewpoint. And when that happens, something needs to change. A critical time in Abram's life, throughout his life, we'll see him struggle with this issue of human viewpoint. We all do it. But despite this particular favor, God will accomplish his divine purpose despite the shortcomings of the man. So God makes this promise of a great nation that are going to be made up of descendants of Abram through Sarai. It's not something that Abram can bring about himself. If this is going to happen, God is going to have to act. Now, I've always felt a little sorry for Abram, probably because I grew up with the name Rocky. Rocky's supposed to be a nickname, but it's my real name. There are a lot of pets. Animals with whom I share a name. Linda and I, when I was in seminary, visited the First Baptist Church of Dallas. We went to a Sunday school class, and they saw us. We were visitors, and the moderator of the class asked me to stand up and introduce myself and my wife, and I said, Rocky Miller, my wife Linda, we're happy to be here today. He said, I got a dog named Rocky. That'll make you want to come back to Sunday school. I don't know why people love to name their animals Rocky, but they're particularly fond of naming Rottweilers Rocky. This is true. I actually know a guy in Florida. His name is Louis Ontiveros, who has this really big male Rottweiler named Fluffy. But Fluffy is the exception. Later in Genesis, God's going to change Abram's name to Abraham. In a culture where fathering children was as important as anything a man could do in life, Abram was childless. And remember, every Hebrew name means something, right? Abram means exalted father. I bet he hated going to parties. I can just see this now. A guy walks up and he says, Hezekiah, I'd like to introduce you to my friend, exalted father. Exalted father, meet Hezekiah. Well, you know what's going to happen next. Hezekiah is going to say, well, hello, exalted father. I love your name. Tell me about your children. How many kids do you have? None. God must have a unique sense of humor, because when he changed Abram's name to Abraham, he changed exalted father to father of a multitude. He just made things worse. Pretty sure when that happened, Abram looked at Sarah and he said, honey, I'm not going to any more parties. You can go with Hagar if you want to. I'm staying home and watching the football game. Humor aside, the language associated with this covenant is actually quite important. In Genesis 13:15, the land promise assures Abram that Canaan will be his possession forever, although it'll be his possession forever through his progeny. In Genesis 17:7, the covenant is described by the Lord as an everlasting covenant that will exist throughout your children's generations. Do you hear that? Forever. And in Genesis 17:8, the Lord once again promises that Canaan will be an everlasting possession. But everlasting involves having children, since the mortal life of the old patriarch isn't going to last forever. So unlike the Mosaic covenant that was conditional and temporary, the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional and eternal. Now, as we think about the seed promise, It's explicitly stated in Genesis 17. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. The seed promise cannot be separated from the land promise. This is important. You'll see why in a minute. The two can't be separated because what good is a land if there are no descendants to live in it? Well, it's kind of worthless, isn't it? Now, the seed promise also is inextricably linked in the New Testament to the birth of Jesus Christ. I'm going to look at a couple of New Testament verses, if I can get my Bible over there without it falling apart. I'm going to look into the book of Luke, beginning in chapter 1, verse 46. I'll read a few verses to you here. This is Mary speaking after the angel. And we're going to run late today. We got out late. I'm not going to stop, but if you need to go, you can go. This is Mary speaking right after the angel has told her that she's going to bear the Messiah. Mary said, "My soul exalts in the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he's had regard to the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And this is a subtle reflection of the Abrahamic covenant. "And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humbled. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy." And this goes on. Mary understands this impending birth of the Savior to be a direct fulfillment of the seed promise of the Abrahamic covenant 2,000 years later after Abraham. Now, I want you to listen to how this section ends. Verse 55, "All these things she said is as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." Now, in this same chapter, we skip down to verse 67. We read these words, "Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David.'" There's a reference to David, the Davidic covenant, "'his servant, and he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers,'" listen, "'and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness.'" So Zacharias here, he's the father of John the Baptist, remember? And he's in the temple, and he sees the Abrahamic covenant not as an ancient story, but as a vibrant reality that's being fulfilled by the very eyes before the very eyes of Abram's descendants, just as God had promised. Now, I hope you can begin to see something. From Genesis 3:15, the promise that Messiah, a Savior, will come into the world through the seed of the woman. And from Genesis 12:1-3, where God promises Abram a land, a seed, and blessing. Then from these passages in Luke, where Mary and Zacharias link the birth of Jesus to Abraham and to David and to God's promises to them, I hope you can see how all of these things fit together into the bigger picture of a divine plan. Now, there are implications that arise from this, and these implications can be seen in the blessing portion of the Abrahamic covenant. "I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." God's working out his sovereign plan to bless his people through the agency of a covenant that he made with Abram nearly 4,000 years ago. The primary distinction between Reformed theology And dispensationalism is the recognition that God has separate programs for Israel and the church. Every other distinction is secondary to this. Now, I mentioned this briefly earlier, but it's important enough to say again. There's no place in Scripture that indicates the church or any other entity has or ever will supplant Israel as the recipient of these promises. How can the church inherit the land of Canaan? God gave the land of Canaan to Israel as an eternal possession. The land was not given to the church. And remember, the land is inextricably tied with the seed promise. Put yourself in the position of the reformers. Think back 500 years. Israel as a nation didn't exist. The Jews were scattered among the nations of the earth, just as Scripture had predicted. So when a Calvin or a Luther or a Zwingli tried to understand the national promises God made to Israel, they could not conceive of how fulfillment would be possible. So they looked for another way to explain these things. And what they came up with was this idea of allegorizing some of the promises. For how else could the church inherit the land of Canaan? And then transferring these promises from Israel as a national entity to the church. This is a major disagreement I have with Reformed theology. The technical term for this idea is replacement theology, and I do not adhere to the idea of replacement at all. The covenant is between two parties, and those two parties are given explicitly in Genesis 12. The two parties are Yahweh and Abram, God and Israel, not God and the church. The duration of this agreement between God and Abram is given. The covenant is eternal. And if it's eternal, it's also immutable. Now, parts of the Abrahamic covenant have already been fulfilled, or at least fulfilled in part. But there are other parts of this covenant that await the future fulfillment of this covenant, which requires the existence of the nation of Israel. And I might add to the dismay of skeptics, the parts of the covenant that have been fulfilled, guess what? They haven't been fulfilled allegorically. They've been fulfilled literally, exactly like God promised. So what's been fulfilled, at least in part? Well, a great nation certainly grew from the seed of Abram. Under Joshua, Israel partially conquered the Canaanites, and they settled in the land of Canaan. But Israel never did occupy all of the land that God promised them. They will during the kingdom period, during the millennium, but there was a partial fulfillment in Old Testament times. Even after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews returned to Canaan and they flourished. And now after nearly 2,000 years of dispersion, a vibrant but secular nation prospers in the land God promised to Abram, and Israel will be even greater in the millennium when Jesus sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem. So, here's what I think. If the reformers were alive today and they could see what God has begun to do in the Middle East, they probably would go purchase a copy of Charles Ryrie's book, Dispensationalism Today, and their teaching about Israel and the church would be very different.
Well, they are alive today.
Yeah. Getting back to this idea of promises that have been fulfilled, certainly a great personal blessing came to Abram. This is recorded in Scripture. Certainly his name was made great. He's still renowned worldwide after, 4,000 years? That's pretty amazing. It's not just everyone who got their name in the Bible. Abram did. I should point out that Abram did indeed become the father of many nations. He's the father of the Arab nations through Hagar and Ishmael. The father of the nation of Israel through Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the father of Edom through Sarah, Isaac, and Esau. He's the father of the Midianites and the Asherites by Keturah. So there have been partial fulfillments. The final complete fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant awaits the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now, there are just two more questions I want to address, and I'll do so quickly. One, how are all the nations of the world blessed through Abram? Two, what is meant by, I will curse the one who curses you? Both of these questions are derived from a bigger question, and that question is the covenant God made with Abraham still active today? And the answer to that question is a resounding yes. Let's consider first the question, how are the nations blessed through Abram? In Galatians, Paul bases much of his argument regarding justification by faith on the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Paul writes, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." Paul argues here that, and he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the words of Genesis 12:3 are none other than the gospel message, and that it pertained not only to Israel, but to believers in all ages, Jew and Gentile alike, who follow the faith example of Abraham, or to use New Testament terminology, by putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He also argues that the Mosaic Law did not abrogate or cancel the promises God made to Abraham. Paul writes, "Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham, but the Mosaic Law that came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promises." Why does the law not negate or abrogate the covenant? Because the covenant is an eternal covenant. It can't be abrogated. It can't be canceled. It can't be changed. The nations of the earth are blessed through Abraham because through Abraham the Savior came into the world. The covenant was made with one man and with his descendants. But when we follow the faith example of that man, Abraham, salvation blessings are ours through Abraham's son, Jesus Christ. Now, regarding the second question, what's meant by "I will curse the one who curses you"? Notice first that while the blessings for the ones who bless you are plural, the ones, it's plural, the curse extends beyond the plural to the singular, but the one who curses you, I will curse. Now, this doesn't mean anti-Semitic nations are excluded from God's judgment. What it does mean is that God will punish anti-Semitism down to the level of the individual. You and I are responsible individually for our actions and our attitudes toward God's covenant nation. Do you wonder why Israel was able to defeat her enemies so profoundly in 6 days in 1967? Look to the Abrahamic covenant for the answer. This book is an interesting book. It's called As America Has Done Unto Israel. This book traces connections between political decisions made in the United States that support land for peace and impending national disasters that always followed right on the heels of those. And I have put an excerpt of one of them, a very compressed excerpt, I might say, in your handout that you can read when you get home. But I highly recommend this book. If you want some tangible examples that the Abrahamic covenant is still in effect and that God was serious when he said what he said in Genesis 12, read this book. Land for Peace violates the Abrahamic covenant because Israel's land is covenant land that God gave to Israel. And any attempt to derail what God's doing in Israel is not going to end well. That's why Genesis 12:3 says what it says and what it means, why it means what it says. So check out that excerpt. I'm sorry I ran so late today. Next week we're going to look at the sojourn that Abram makes down into Egypt. So that's all I have today. If anyone has a question, I'll be glad to either answer it now or try to answer it. Mike, you've been...
It's the Canaanite genocide during the conquest to preserve the pure human seed.
No, no. Back in Genesis 15, God promised he's going to give the land to Abram. He says, but, and then Abram thinks he's going to get it now, right? And then God begins to give him a little more information. He says, no, you're not going to inherit it now. You're going to go through some oppression, and 400 years are going to go by, but your descendants are going to come back. But they're not going to do it now because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Amorite is a tribe that's used collectively for Canaanites. So what God is saying is, there's something going on in Canaan that's going to require my judgment. It's not quite ready for judgment yet. So I'm going to take you out of here going to preserve you, grow you into a nation, then when I'm bringing you into the promised land to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, I'm going to use you in an instrument of judgment against the Canaanites.
But Joshua is instructed to commit genocide against the Canaanites.
I wouldn't call it genocide. It's God's divine judgment. I mean, genocide kind of has negative connotations, and I don't think this does.
Well, I didn't say it.
I touched on Galatians text with Paul of Israel. I was going to actually also touch on the Romans 9:6 when Paul also expands on that understanding about the, you know, covenant in Abraham and all that are not Israel. It's
throughout the Bible. You can't. Yeah. If you try to get rid of the Abrahamic covenant, you might as well not have a Bible.
Yeah.
Okay, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you that your word is dependable, that you've seen fit to reveal these things to us. We pray that you would give us understanding and a will to not only understand, but to accept your word. Guide us and direct our lives this week. In Christ's name, amen.